Welcome. Dan, thank you for worship today. You created a great atmosphere for engaging with God. So what are you hearing from the Lord? Let me get some idea of what you're hearing. Not a sermon, but like, come on up. Just come on up, and if you felt like you've been sensing from the Lord something from the Lord the last hour or so, just come on up. I want to hear what God's saying. I want to hear what he's revealing to you. You can come up now. You don't have to wait till Jerry's done. Just pile up here. All of you who have been sensing something from the Lord, just come on up. Come on. You can figure it out once you get here.
What I saw as we were in worship, there was a prophetic force that I haven't felt in a long time. And I was praying, Lord, how do we do this? And if I had a chance to speak this over you, is just to begin to prophesy right where you're at, and it's going to hit home wherever it's supposed to go. So during the worship time, I was prophesying.
That's cool.
And so if you were sensing that, I believe the Lord wants you to just speak it out. You don't have to stand up here. But there's a prophetic word that's going out to our community, and who knows how far across this planet. But just speak that word out.
How many of you felt like that you found yourself speaking prophetically today in worship?
Yeah.
See, Jerry, you're not the only one. This is Corey.
Hey, Corey.
Good morning. I just wanted to share that, number one, I really appreciate the atmosphere here, the welcoming of coming up and sharing and encouraging each other with the word from the Lord. So during worship, I saw the eyes of the Lord. And as I looked into his eyes, I saw his compassion. Oh, wow. But as he drew me closer, I began to see a flame within his pupil. And as he drew me closer into that pupil, it became a consuming fire.
Yes, Lord.
And so this is a thing that both good and bad, right? So we can look and see that consuming fire, and there can be a recoil. Like, we don't want to have all that we are and all that we've achieved consumed by God. We want it to be, you know, get a pat on the back of how good we've done and all that we've achieved. But I believe what God is wanting to encourage us today is that all that we do and all that we achieve needs to be consumed. Because he wants to achieve in us a depth of character. And so after this flame of fire, I saw, and I'm sure most of you have seen in the news, the fires that went through California, and how entire neighborhoods were completely leveled and nothing but ash. And you saw people going back to their homes, and you saw especially a lot of women breaking down and just weeping because they've lost everything. But what God showed me was that there was a woman amongst the ashes, and she was dancing and she was worshiping.
Oh, wow.
Because she saw what God saw, which was an opportunity to have a completely clean slate, something brand new. Wow. Because this home and all these possessions were things that she had accumulated unto herself, right? And these things become distractions and become, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with material possessions or goods or a secure home. What I'm saying is that God wants to create within us a home for his spirit.
Yes.
So if you have this relationship with God, as was even brought up, the creator of all the universe, when you have that relationship, that intimate relationship with him, when all that you have is lost, you have all that you need. So I just want to encourage all of you that God is our source, that he is desiring a relationship with us where we're desperately dependent upon him. Whether we have great abundance or whether we have nothing at all, he is our source.
Amen.
And he's all that we need.
Amen.
So just bless you.
Thanks, Corey. Let's respond to that. Let's just close your eyes so you just kind of shut out everything else. And if you're willing to just put everything out in front of you and say, Lord, there's nothing I'm going to hold on to. There's nothing that's more important than you. I'm not asking you to burn up everything in my life. I'm just saying I don't want to hold on to anything tighter than I'm holding on to you.
Yes.
We just say yes to you, Jesus. We say yes to your lordship in our lives. Nothing's more important than you, Lord. Yeah. Revelation isn't just about hearing. It's about responding. God wouldn't say something to give us information. He speaks to us because he wants us to respond in relationship to him.
Yes.
So we just say yes to you, Lord.
Yes.
The best we can.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I think mine started at home with just a desire to draw near. It seems like the holidays and all the busyness, and then the aftermath of that, and kind of just feeling a little bit scattered. I just wanted to draw near. And the scripture that just came to me that I prayed was, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. And it makes me think of this plumb line. It's just this alignment that we need to do every now and then, even if we haven't, you know, walked away from God or whatever. Just renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And so that was what started at home. But then I just had to confirm what Jerry said during Here Is in Heaven, the song you were singing, Dan. I just, you know, was speaking because I know there's just such a nearness when we worship here. There's not a divide or a huge gap between heaven and earth, because I feel like when we worship in spirit and truth, we're worshiping with the saints and the angels and the great cloud of witnesses. We're simultaneously at the throne room, and I know that. I feel that so often when we worship, and this morning was no exception, so I just had that sense. During that song and during worship, I was speaking healing and deliverance and restorations, that hearts would beat again, that hearts would be revived. And so it was maybe not prophesying, but just kind of interceding during the midst of worship for those things to happen, you know, in a tangible way in all of our lives while we're here in his presence. Yeah, and then just that glory, glory song with the heaven and the angels followed that. And just also the sense that there's no huge gap between here on earth. You know, I mean, that's the Lord's prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. And I sensed the angelic presence here on earth. So,
don't you think that that this whole throne room scene is becoming more and more in front of people nowadays?
Yes.
I mean, it just seems like we're hearing it and speaking mm-hmm. it and thinking about it and praying in the midst of that environment more and more. Don't you think?
I do. And the word that I have, one word that I have had even since we've been able to return to Evangel and worship together, is transcendent. And it's like there is no gap, there's no distance. It's like that short little ladder right there, and Wayne telling us that the thing about that ladder, or a ladder between us and heaven, is that it's attainable. It's not a huge, like, far off thing. It's that short ladder, and that's the openness that we have when we worship together in spirit and in truth.
Yeah.
It's transcendent.
Yeah, Jim.
So just on that thing of worship, as we were worshiping today, we just began to enter in, and I heard heaven just get louder. They went crazy as we entered in and worshiped. So really, that what Sandy was saying, it is close, in that we enter in and that there is a connection. In worship, we're talking about and we're singing about presence and his presence. And what I was impressed with is I want to move from an external thing of a room that I walk into to a place that I walk, where it's become internal, where I I am in his presence. I step into him, and I just want it to be not a place that I go, but a place that I be. And the second, and this kind of ties along with some of that. It's, and Jeff said the word connection. What I'm hearing is where we're going is not about a process, but it's a connection. It's not about doing in him, but it's about being in him.
Very cool. Jeff? Yeah.
I was trying to figure out what the name of the song was. I don't know if it was the second or third one that Dan and the team led, but it was really cool about talking about praise. And I thought about, I have friends and myself over the last month or so just been felt heaviness. And I was thinking about, there's a couple of scriptures, the Isaiah 61:3, where it says he'll give you praise for mourning and joy for ashes and all that stuff. So I looked it up, and that's Tehillah praise, which I think is like a shout of praise or a song or a hymn. So that was really cool. And then as I was thinking of that, I was thinking of the Zephaniah 3:17, when it talks about God singing over us and dancing over us and praising over us. And so when Jerry was talking about prophesying over the room, I was just praying over the room that we would dance over our situations and praise. And we'd give the Tehillah shout of praise to God over all of the circumstances and all of our heaviness. And so that's what I was prophesying over the room during worship. And then later, a song or two later, Patty said she just wanted to release the dance. And I was kind of giggling. So I just, that was it.
You don't have a dance in you?
Not right now. I mean, I could.
I know. I was looking around the room when she said that. I'm like, okay. Where are we going to start? Where is it starting? Let's. I just want to gather around Tina and pray for her. She's been recovering, and then her husband's going through some stuff, and he's recovering, and it's just really difficult for her. So let's get a couple people around Tina and just pray blessing on her. Just release blessing upon her. Randy's sick. He's got a cough, and for somebody as fragile as Randy, that's not a good thing, Randy Russell. So I just want to lift him up in prayer. We had a great time at Scott and Christina's house yesterday praying for their home, and it was really, really, we prayed for about 45 minutes, then got back together again and to hear what the Lord was saying, and Scott handed his phone to people, and they went around the room, and after we got finished, he's like, 25 minutes of prophecy, this is amazing. It's just in us. And so when I just want to encourage you, when you come in this place together, it doesn't happen only here, but when you come in here, don't wait for something to happen. Be part of what's happening. Be part of what's happening between heaven and earth. Don't wait for the song or wait for the speaker or wait for some kind of invitation. Enter into what's happening in the room. And I know that sounds a little bit kind of out there, but when you walk into this place and God's people are reaching out to him and trying to grab a hold of him, there's something happening already. You don't have to pray for it to be released. You're in the midst of it. The atmosphere is changing every time we gather together, and it's getting stronger and stronger and stronger. So Lord, we lift Randy up to you. I just have this feeling that you know, I'm not prophesying doom over him or anything, but things are really hard for Randy. His kidney is not functioning. He's been in dialysis for months now. His body is wearing out. He's fragile, and yet his spirit is alive. His memory is, he's struggling with his memory, but his spirit is alive, Lord Jesus. So we call his body to life as well. We call his body to life as well. We say today, Lord, resurrect Randy right where he's at, right in his chair at home where he's at. Resurrect him. Bring him to life, Lord. Bring him to life. We pray that life would rise up within inside of him. Life would rise up in Randy, Lord. Amen. Amen. So we are on this trip. Been since May. Since May, we've been in Luke, started in Luke chapter 4, we're all the way up to Luke chapter 8 since May. This is the 18th week that we've been sharing this message, and the whole point of it is this. If you were with Jesus and his disciples, if you were one of his disciples, traveling with him, watching him do what he does, listening to what he says, what would you have learned? How would it have challenged you? Put yourself in that place. And so we've been trying to do that, going through the scripture verse by verse. We haven't skipped anything yet. We've gone through some weeks we covered 20 verses. Today we're going to cover 3 verses. It's not very many, but they're, I think you're going to see that what happens here in the story is a turning point in the gospel. It's a turning point. It's a major shift and what's happening in the gospel. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 8. If you have your spiritual device, you can hit the buttons that go to Luke chapter 8. Jody and I have been watching the series AD. Do you know what that is? It was released last Easter. It's a series by Mark Burnett and Roma Downey about what happens after the crucifixion. And it's a fascinating story. But what is getting me this time through is something that I've never felt before. And that is, I feel like I've been plopped down in that culture. And it's really different. I mean, we really don't get it. We don't get the gospel. We don't get what's going on with the gospel. We don't get the intensity of that moment, the intensity of that point in history. When Rome had come in and they'd taken over, they captured the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They'd taken the city. And so their whole plan, Rome's whole plan, is to bring in an ambassador from Rome and establish Rome's dominance there. But they do it in a really interesting way. They don't oppress the people as much as they create an atmosphere where hopefully the people will learn what it's like to be Roman. And so they're there, they're in control, but they let the Jews be Jews. They let the temple worship continue. They let the people organize and move in that community the way they normally do. And the whole point is Rome, over time, will cause them to be integrated into the Roman culture. They'll change the culture. They'll enculturate them. That was Rome's plan. They did it in every city that they captured. They would bring in an emissary and they would establish. That's actually what the church is supposed to do. We're supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to get, the goal isn't to get a Christian mayor, a Christian city council, a Christian leader of this, a Christian that, even a Christian president. The goal isn't that. The goal, heaven's goal, is that we be like Christ everywhere we are. And we begin to change the culture by just being present in the culture. And it happens at times. Remarkably, it happens at times, but that's what's going on in Jerusalem at that time and all of Israel. Rome is, and so you see in AD, and I would highly recommend it. It's out on Netflix now, so you don't have to pay for it. You have to pay for Netflix, but it's accessible. And it's a series. I don't know how many weeks. It's like 12 weeks or something like that. But what's going on is you've got King Herod, who's really a bad guy. I mean, he's the Jewish king that has built an amazing temple in his name, calling it Herod's Temple, bless his heart, in Jerusalem, and he's established Jewish rule and reign in the midst of Jerusalem. Then you've got Pilate, who's been sent there by Rome to establish a Roman presence. So there's those two influences that are heavily being exposed in that culture at that time. Then you've got Caiaphas, who's the high priest, and he just happens to be the high priest at the time when Jesus came back. And so Caiaphas and Pilate are going back and forth trying to keep peace in the area, because that's Pilate's whole reason for being there was to establish Rome's presence and keep the peace. So basically let the Jews do what they needed to do to keep peaceful, not try to rile them up. Well, and this atmosphere that's charged with who's in charge. I mean, it's charged with authority. Who's in authority here? Jesus comes on the scene and screws everything up for everybody. He screws everything up for Caiaphas, because he's now the Messiah being proclaimed by the disciples. He screws everything up for Pilate because he says, I'm the king. So he ends up putting him to death because of that. He messes things up for King Herod, because Herod's just killed John the Baptist, and now Jesus comes on the scene, and he's even more powerful and has more authority than John does. He screws everything up for the disciples because he's called them to follow him for the sole purpose of announcing the kingdom of God. That's their whole purpose, is to tell the people that Jesus is a real deal. That he was God. He came to earth as God, and he died on the cross, and he's been resurrected. That's their whole job. That's what they're being raised up as disciples for. It wasn't to teach the Bible. It wasn't to teach the Torah. It wasn't to communicate the truths of the word. It was to tell people that Jesus had risen from the dead. So he messed up their lives. Everything's messed up for them. They're going to die. Everybody's going to die. They're all dying because, because Caiaphas and Pilate are fighting with each other. Pilate gets mad and starts killing 10 Jews a day because he can't find the guy who tried to kill him. And so this whole drama is unfolding. It's a mess. The whole thing is a mess. And that's where we're at. That's where this story's at. Now, that's all happening mostly in Jerusalem. Where we're at is in Galilee, which is, you know, Jerusalem is here. The Sea of Galilee is above there. And then the area that is right to the west and above, or right to the west of the top end of the Sea of Galilee. And that's the area of Galilee. That's where Luke 4 through 9 that we're looking at takes place. Jesus is just traveling from town to town to town making messes. Everywhere he goes, he makes a mess. Everywhere he goes, he challenges authority. Everywhere he goes, he makes life difficult for the disciples. So if we're on a road trip with Jesus, every day there's a new reason to not like where you're at and not like what you're doing. Every day he does something that challenges the way you understand your life and how you relate to God. Yay! We have such a clean view of this. It's not clean. This is messy. That's why I love messy Christianity, because that's the way it was birthed. That's the way, I mean, these people were going to die. They were being persecuted. Not like, oh, you can't go out until noon today, or we're not going to give you electricity for only 4 hours. These people are going to die. At one point in AD, they're all out in Galilee. Oh, you got to watch. The whole thing about Pentecost is amazing, about when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, because they are scared to death. They're being chased down. You know, Pilate's after them. Caiaphas is after them. Jesus is telling them, you know, they're going to do all these amazing things, and their lives are just ruined. And the Holy Spirit comes, and I'll just, this is like a spoiler alert, but the Holy Spirit comes, and they start smiling. It's the biggest evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives is they smile. They're like excited to go back into Jerusalem and talk about Jesus. You got to see it. For me, I'm a visual person. It makes a lot more sense when I see something. So this is the text. Let me read through the text. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's business manager, that's Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. So that's what we're going to look at today. But when we were here last talking about this story, I just got to go back to this for a second, because this is remarkable. Remember the story about the woman, a sinful woman, apparently a prostitute, who Jesus goes to dinner at a Pharisee's home. He's invited to dinner, and he comes, which that's pretty strange. And you know something is about to happen when a Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner, and all the disciples, and they go to dinner, and as dinner begins to start, a woman walks in with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she's standing behind Jesus, and for some reason, she starts just weeping and weeping and weeping and crying and crying, and her tears, Jesus is at the table, his head's towards the table, his feet are out here, and she's crying, and his feet are getting wet. And she looks down and goes down onto her knees and starts wiping his feet with her hair and then pouring the perfume on. She came with the perfume. She poured it on his feet. And then Jesus uses that as a illustration to say what he needs to say about he was forgiven much, is really thankful, really grateful, you know, expresses that gratitude a lot. And that's the story that happens. Well, what you don't really realize is going on is somewhere, days, hours before that, this woman is somewhere in that city in Galilee, and she encounters Jesus, and Jesus forgives her of her sins. which is a big deal because her sins were many. He forgives her of her sins. And this whole thing that happens in Simon's house takes place after he's forgiven her. He doesn't forgive her at dinner that night. He's already forgiven her. The reason she's there is because she's grateful for what he's forgiven her of. And so something remarkable happened in the city during those couple days right before that dinner. That's what's happened. And then you have this, where it says they begin to tour the villages and they start telling people what's going on. They start healing people and ministering to people. And what I realized as I was reading this was this encounter with the sinful woman at Simon's house was a turning point in Scripture. Because after that point, women started traveling with Jesus. Women were considered to be part of his disciples. They were his followers. There seems that there was an open door after this point in time. And open doors are a big deal. Open doors cause things to change radically, shift radically in a moment. And I believe that when this woman was set free, when Jesus forgave this prostitute, things shifted dramatically. Things shifted. Now, a lot of people, we're going to talk about Mary Magdalene in a minute. A lot of people think that that's Mary Magdalene. It's really not. If you look at the scripture really closely, that's not Mary Magdalene. That's another woman. Mary Magdalene comes on the scene about the same time, and it looks because she's had seven demons cast out of her that it's probably her. It's really not her at all. But something happens, and Mary Magdalene gets delivered. And she's in a mess. I mean, she is a mess. The whole seven demons thing doesn't mean that she cast out seven demons by name. It could mean that because seven is the number of completion, it could mean that she was completely possessed. That there was she never really was in her right mind. She was always in this place in her life where she was a mess. She would be what we consider insane. They probably tried to use different methods to get the stuff out of her, to get her to change, because in that time they felt like it was a willful act to be possessed like that, and so that somehow she'd let demons in and she can get them out too. So they'd probably use fire or water, drowning, put her under water to try to cast the demons out of her. More of a punishment than the compassionate response you'd think of. That had been happening. That was a big part of her life. So there are three women mentioned in this section of scripture: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. And the text says that there's a lot of other women who were supporting Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but I just want to talk about each one of these three women really briefly. Mary was being harassed by demons, and it's hard to imagine what that would be like. I've encountered people who I felt like were demonized, and it caused mental problems for them. It caused them to not be able to operate the way that people do if they're functioning well. And it's a sad place to be. I mean, you look at them and you think, I wish I could do something about this. And you know, the typical Christian response is, if I just tell them about Jesus and ask Jesus to heal them, they're going to be all better. Well, the reality is they've been living in this state for a while, and they need to be delivered. They need to be set free. They need freedom. And yet it's hard to pray over somebody who's mentally really devastated by things. It's hard to pray for them for deliverance, because even compassion would cause you to pull back a little bit. But what they really need is deliverance a lot of times. And that's the way it was here. You can see that there was a demon-possessed man in Mark 5. He lived in tombs. He appeared to have superhuman strength. He was constantly screaming day and night and gashing himself with stones, running around naked. That man appeared to be insane, and Jesus touched him. In Matthew 17, there was another man who was demonized, and he was always falling into the fire and falling into the water. His father told Jesus that his son was a lunatic. That son was brought to Jesus, and he healed him and set him free. After Jesus cast out the demons of the young man in Gerizim in Matthew 8, he appeared clothed and in his right mind as a normal person. That's what it says in the scripture. So you can imagine how Mary was messed up. I mean, every area of her life was affected. And somehow, during that time, Jesus came to her and set her free from all of her demonic oppression. And she came into her right mind, and everything changed for that woman. She wasn't a prostitute. She was a member of society who'd been isolated and ostracized. She was pushed off to the side because of the mental problems she was having. So you can see that she was tormented day after day by these seven demons, or whatever, however you want to look at it. She probably tried to kill herself a lot of times. She was never successful. She tried to scream. She probably screamed out a lot. She was, you know, everybody in her life, everybody in the community had pushed her away and said, we don't want her part of anything that we, and Jesus encounters her somehow and sets her free from this demonic oppression, and she's in her right mind. Look what it, this is what it says in a commentary I was reading. The moment Jesus' compassionate eyes saw the wild-eyed, cringing woman of Magdala, he saw her, he saw in her the ministering angel who would be a blessing to his own heart and to others. That's what Jesus saw when he looked at her. In his authoritative voice, he commanded the tormenting demons to come out and stay out. And the miracle happened to her. Her deranged and nerve-racked mind became as tranquil as the troubled lake Jesus calmed. Sanity returned. The rosy tint was restored to her cheeks, and she was made whole. Now, clothed and in her right mind, she was ready to become one of the most devoted women disciples of him to whom she owed so much. That she was deeply grateful, and physical and mental healing is shown by what she endeavored to do for her deliverer and his cause. When Christ saved her, he liberated the highest virtues of sacrifice, fortitude, and courage in that woman. He liberated what was inside of her. He didn't cast the demons out. He liberated what was in her, who she was really supposed to be. I remember Larry Russell saying one time, there's guys in ministry that just seem to be a hassle all the time. You know, they're people who don't really fit. They're loud. They're obnoxious. They're just not you people. I'm not talking about you. This is other people. But, you know, and they're not really operating, functioning well, and they're just a lot of work if you're a leader. I remember Larry told me one time he was at Father's house, and he looked across, and this guy who was one of those guys was coming towards him. And, you know, he started cringing, you know, like, oh, here we go again. What's he gonna want? What's he gonna tell me about this amazing spiritual experience he had that's not really anything but in his head? And as the guy was walking towards him, Larry said, the Lord told him, this is someone's son. And it diffused everything. It completely wiped out every prejudice Larry had at that moment. And he walked up to the guy and hugged him. I mean, sometimes you just need a reality check with people. You know, I know some of you. Some of you, before you encountered God, were a mess. And he straightened a lot of things up. And he brought things around. He made you whole. He made you complete. And I'm not judging you. You know, I was a mess too. Only my mess was arrogance and pride. Some of you were addicted. Some of you were full of anxiety and fear and doubt. And Jesus set you free. This is just a dramatic case of that. So let's look at Joanna. This is even weirder. That's pretty weird. But Joanna was even weirder. She is the wife of the second in charge person in Herod's court, Herod the king. The number two guy, Chuza, was his business manager, in charge of all of his estate, in charge of managing his finances. So he's very wealthy, Herod's very wealthy, and he set himself, he's in that position of being the second in command in Herod's court. And somehow his wife has an encounter with Jesus somewhere along the way, and she gets healed and set free. We don't know whether she's delivered, healed physically, healed emotionally, but she has such an encounter with Jesus that it changes her life, and she starts following him. That'd be like the vice president of the United States' wife leaving the White House and following somebody around the United States that was preaching the gospel. She doesn't belong there, what's she doing there? And this woman had lots of money, and she was using her money and her influence to fund Jesus' mission. in Galilee. So, you know, everything's, Herod's court's all in Jerusalem, but up in Galilee is Chuza's wife, Joanna, hanging out with Mary Magdalene and this other woman named Susanna. They're mentioned, those three are mentioned, for a reason here. It's because they had influence, they had resources, and they were pretty much funding Jesus' road trip. You know, we don't see him before that, and now we see them emerging as important people in the whole journey. It's remarkable what's going on. And then you've got Susanna, which, you know, we know more about Mary Magdalene than we do about her. We know a little bit about Joanna, but we don't know anything about Susanna. Her name is mentioned here. She's mentioned here by name, and nothing else is mentioned about her. But all three of these women have this one thing in common. Jesus, at some point, healed them and set them free. Whether it was deliverance, physical healing, or emotional healing, Jesus encountered these women, and for some reason, their response was, I don't care what's going on in my life, I'm following this dude. I'm going to go wherever he goes. I'm going to be with him wherever he is. That's a radical move. And it's a move that doesn't come because they've got a position of privilege, because women in this culture were really not valued very highly at all. And so they were pushing against every social and cultural norm. And yet they've chosen they're going to follow Jesus. And not just follow him, but he was going to be the teacher in their lives. So the gratitude of these women, I think, opens a significant door that leads to a historical shift. I think it happened in Simon's house with a woman who was the prostitute who had fell down and wept on Jesus' feet. I think that opened the door. Sometimes it's just one event that opens the door and changes everything. In this case, it changed the whole makeup of his entourage. Yeah, it changed the whole makeup of Jesus' entourage. It was all men before that, or mostly men, and now there's these significant, prominent women placed, and they're all there because of gratitude. They're all there because they're thankful for what Jesus has done in their lives. It's remarkable what's happening. I think it's significant what's happening, this woman. Now, that happens to us all the time. When we had been a congregation from 91 to 2000, kind of ragtag, traveling from here to there in union halls and churches and young churches, old churches, middle-sized churches, kind of hanging out, taking advantage of the Sunday evenings because nobody was meeting in those churches. That's where we lived, and that's where we started growing up for the first 9 years. Then we got booted out of a church because they got tired of having charismaniacs in their building. And I was just happened to be going to Romania for a mission trip with Jeff Dumke from Rose Valley Church. And when I left, the day I left, I found out we weren't going to have a building when I came back. It was wonderful. And so I was praying on that whole trip, Lord, show us something. I came back and saw an ad in the paper for this building, went and talked to the guys who own the building, and they said, we decided we're not going to lease it out. We need, and plus, look at the size of this place. We were a little tiny church, and there was not much. I didn't know how we were going to pull that off. But anyway, I met with them, and I told them one thing. I said, what we'd like to do is we'd like to create a place for the arts, for the next generation, for the arts. People in the city to come and do music and the arts. And they were so moved by that idea, that plan, that they decided to change their plans and do their business across the alley and give this place to us. And they gave it to us for some extraordinary amount of money. I think they wanted $2,500 a month, and we got it for half that. And then they were going to help us with restoration of the building. And they bought some ceiling tiles and stuff. You know, basically, we got in here for nothing. And then after a couple years, we decided that we were going to buy the building. And we don't really have any money, you guys. I mean, we're really operating off really hardly any money at all. And so we go to the bank, and first we get an appraisal on the building, and they wanted $325 for it or something like that. We go and get an appraisal, and the appraiser walks to the door, and he says, "So, what do you need?" I never dealt with an appraiser before. I didn't know. I thought that was just what they normally did. I found out later that's not what they normally do. He said, "What do you need?" And I said, "Well, we need like $320, $350, something like that." He goes, "No problem." we can do that. So he turns in an appraisal for over $800,000 for the building. So we go back to Fiber and they're like, yeah, we can do this. So we ended up getting the building for hardly anything. It's just the open doors that God has are pretty remarkable. And when you start walking through open doors and you realize that it's God's favor, it's not your smarts and it's not your talent, it's God's favor. It's fun to be a Christian when favor starts operating on your behalf. Well, that just recently happened again. When I told you that I was meeting here for a pastor's prayer time, and a guy from Africa comes in and met Rogers, who has a school in Kenya. And everybody was kind of like pushing him off to the side because he was just taking up a lot of space and talking a lot, and we wanted to pray because we're spiritual. But then all of a sudden the Lord spoke to me and said, this guy's a gift to you. You need to pay attention. And I stopped. I listened to him. And I had to leave, and so I told Leslie, give him my number and tell him I want to meet him tomorrow. And that was the last day he was here, and then he was leaving. And I met him at Zojo, and we had coffee and talked for a couple hours and fell in love with the guy. And he had been here and didn't have any support, didn't have any connections. Long story short, that encounter in that prayer meeting has opened the door for this guy to experience the most miraculous blessing of resources he's ever seen in his life. In 1 year, the giving of the people in this little congregation has transformed his ministry. It's just remarkable. He's just blown away. When he came on this trip in November, he was here. He walked out of town with like $5,000 out of nowhere that he didn't anticipate at all. And he was so blessed and so encouraged. And then he made some other trips around the United States and found out that it wasn't quite the same in the rest of those cities. He wasn't quite as well received. And so he went back to Kenya. And the first part of December, blessed to no end. So one of the meetings we had was with another church in town. And if you don't know, I feel like I'm rambling, but if you don't know, Evangel's vision is to break down dividing walls between groups of people in town and invest in the next generation. There's a church that's a younger church in town Rogers and I approached him and said, we want to do ministry with another church to support this guy. Would you be willing to do that? And they said, yes. So Renewal City Church is going to cooperate with us and pay the salaries of the teachers. We can pay them $100 a month, the teachers in their school, there's six of them, five of them and a cook, for $100 a month. They don't get anything now. They're serving in Roger's school for nothing. Every once in a while, he gives them a gift of like $30 or something when he gets a lot of money. We can support his teachers for $600. That means each church is putting in $300. And it's really not going to be the church. It's going to be people. At some point, I want to encourage you to be one of those people who supports the teachers' salaries at $50 a month. For $50 a month, these two churches working together can pay the salaries of the teachers. It's amazing. All because the door was open in a prayer group here one day. Then it's getting a lot for me to try to figure out how to manage all this. And so I talked to Susan Taylor a couple days ago, and I said, what would you think about providing leadership for our connection with Kenya? Because we're going to start working with this other church in town, and I just can't do it all. And she's one of the most passionate people here about Kenya and supporting Roger, and she said yes. So it opens the door for more and more. And I said, would you consider, you know, working with somebody else, because this is a lot to carry on yourself. And I suggested Lisa Gorns, and she called up Lisa, who's deathly sick with the flu right now, and Lisa said yes. So the two of them are working together. Lisa got, one of the things I'd mentioned to Susan was maybe it'd be a good idea to go over there before we go in June and just see what's going on. So Lisa got on the internet and found a ticket for $777, which is like about, they're usually about $1,000 to $1,200, the tickets there. So they're going in March. That's since what, Friday? This is how fast things move when you're walking in favor. It's not great planning and great, intellect. It's just God's favor. You can open a door and things start unfolding. And I'm always amazed when that happens. That's what's happening here. There's women on the scene, and the women are powerful. They're influential. Look what it says here. It was not a woman who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces. It was not a woman who denied the Lord three times. It was not a woman who forsook him and fled like Peter. It was a woman who stood by him at the cross to the last, Mary Magdalene, his mother, Mary, a couple other Marys, because their Marys were everywhere then. It was Mary who brought their own money. It was the women who brought their own money and spices to anoint his body. It was women who were the first to be at the tomb, and it was women who announced that he'd risen. Jesus spoke Mary's name at the tomb when she was just weeping and lamenting over his body that was missing, because they didn't know. They thought the Romans took the body. The Romans thought the Jews took the body. Everybody's accusing everybody of everything, and it's a mess. And Jesus had told them ahead of time, I'm going to be resurrected, and it's going to change the world. And it's happening. It's all unfolding right here. So I just put this, I think it was interesting. There's the followers of Jesus who include a lot of different people. The apostles, they called Jesus, mostly they called him Lord. When you think of God, what do you call him? I mean, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and God is like all, you know, but how do you talk about God? Do you talk about Jesus exclusively? Like when I first came into the church, Jesus was kind of a word that wasn't spoken in church. You just said God. And you said it kind of like that, God. You know, you didn't talk about Jesus. And so when Roger Lucas started teaching us about Jesus and he was the center of everything and the answer to every question was Jesus, it was kind of radical, I think, because it was always God. That was the one you talked about. It's reverence God. It's serious because God will smite you if you don't say it like that. Anyway, I don't know what you say. Do you call him? I call him Lord all the time. In fact, sometimes I have to catch myself because I'm using that almost exclusively. But to me, it's really important. That name means a lot. To me, Lord means you're in charge. So I'm always, when I'm talking to God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, they're in charge. And so I refer to them as Lord a lot. Now, there are some times when you want to do things that are in Jesus' name, like pray for people and ask for him to move mountains and do things. It's really good to call on Jesus for those situations. And I don't have any trouble with that. I don't have to call him Lord all the time. And there's sometimes when you really need to, when you realize that you can't do stuff on your own and you need the Holy Spirit, and it's good to refer to the Holy Spirit by name. It sounds complicated, but it's really not. It's really actually an expansive way to look at who God really is. But apostles were those who called Jesus Lord, master, ruler, the ultimate power, authority, influence. The disciples, which was the 12 apostles, and the women now, called him rabbi. They called him teacher. Rabbi means teacher. They called him teacher because they were there with him to learn, because he was about to release them to do something, and they needed to learn his character before they went out to do something. And then there were the multitude who just called him Messiah. They called him the one who had come to save them. So there's all these people make up the followers of Jesus. They're everywhere. They're at every level. There are people at different levels all the time. I don't think the apostles ever stopped being apostles and became just part of the multitude. I don't think these women ever stopped being disciples after this point. In fact, Mary Magdalene was there. She was also at the cross with Mary. She was also at his tomb as he was placed in there in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. She was placed there. Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene was there right after he had risen. Mary Magdalene ran up to the apostles and told them, because Jesus said, tell my guys that I've risen. So she went to tell them that. She hung out with them the whole time, as did these other women. And they were in the upper room when Pentecost happened. And that's why this movie AD was so helpful, is because you could see she was everywhere. At this point, she just started being everywhere in the picture. These women were part of the disciples. In fact, the Catholic Church calls Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles, because she was the one who spoke into their lives. She was the one, when they were scared to death before Pentecost, she was the one who said, you guys can do this. You have to do this. He told us this is what he wanted done. She was like preaching at the disciples because she knew that Jesus was serious. So this is really critical. And I just want to end with this. What would the apostles thought about this role that women were playing as followers of Jesus? First of all, it had to challenge them. There were no women there. Now the women are there and they have voices and they don't hold back. And they tell the disciples what they think. And they're leading and they're strong and they're courageous and they're powerful. The guys are shrinking back. Peter's denying him. And Mary gets in his face and said, you didn't deny him, did you, Peter? You didn't actually deny him, did you? He said you were going to do that. You didn't actually do that, did you? Oh, yeah. I mean, Mary got in their faces about who they were. She was there with Mary when Jesus said to John, this is your mother now, John. Mary was right there. And afterwards telling John, you remember what he said, John. Remember what he said about Mary. So it had to challenge them. It would have challenged us. Everything would have challenged us. Just having women in that group would have challenged them. Women challenge men all the time. Everywhere they are. Everywhere they go. And I'm so grateful for the women that are in my life that challenge me. Because it's caused me to grow. It's caused me to not think so highly of myself. It's humbled me. It's also empowered me. I can turn to women in this body and say, lead. You have the leadership. Take the lead now. You can lead. And I have the authority to do that, but I also have the courage to do that. You know, I know a lot of people who are scared to have women in positions of leadership because they're uncontrollable and unbridled and, you know, yeah, they are. And that's a good thing. Sometimes you need women to push things forward. You need women to say, we can do this. We don't have to be afraid because guys are chicken butts. They just scared all the time. What if this happens? And what if that happens? And I don't know how this is all going to work out. And I don't know where the money's going to come from. And what if they don't like me? And the women around are going, just get over yourself. Do this thing that God's called you to do. So it would have challenged them. I think it would have stirred them up too. I hope you can kind of get the picture of the culture that I painted, the picture that I painted of the culture. It was really devastatingly fearful place to be. I mean, with all these people vying for power and everybody wanting to crucify, Pilate wanting to crucify everything that moved. It was a scary place to be. And all the eyes were on these disciples. Everybody wanted them dead. Caiaphas wanted him dead. Pilate wanted him dead. It was a dangerous place to be. But these women, Susanna, left Herod's palace, Herod's court, to be with Jesus in Galilee. The disciples must have looked at that and thought, this woman is crazy. She does not have to do this. She does not have to open up her purse and go buy dinner for everybody and bring it back and fix it and serve it. She does not have to put up with us knuckleheads who don't really know what's going on and are scared of everything. She doesn't have to do this. She could be in a relaxed environment in Herod's palace, but she's here with us. Mary Magdalene is a force to contend with. She is a force to be reckoned with. But the women are openly grateful for everything Jesus had done to them, and that caused the men to trust Jesus and love him even more. You can see it as you watch in AD it unfold. They're starting to trust what Jesus said, except for Thomas. Thomas still needed, the picture is great. Thomas is rattling on about, I won't believe it till I put my finger through his hands and do the side and everything. I want to see it or I'm not going to believe it. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, Thomas. And he's like standing right next to him. And he goes, opens his hands and he's right there. You know? And he just breaks down. But the women right before that were telling him, Thomas, it's real. You can trust what we've seen. We saw him. I saw him. Mary said, I saw him at the tomb. I just think that in the days ahead, that open door for women didn't happen in the 60s like we think. It's not women's lib didn't open the door for women. The door for women was opened back in Galilee. The door for women was opened that night at dinner at Simon's house when a prostitute who'd been forgiven came and just started, out of gratitude and thankfulness, weeping at Jesus' feet. She'd come there to worship the King. She'd come there to worship her Savior. She'd come there because he set her free by forgiving her. And she was so grateful. Somehow we need to get in touch with what we're grateful for. Because all of us have been set free from something. It may not be the things, and it may just be self-sufficiency. I mean, if you're self-sufficient, you need to be saved. Because you think you can do all this on your own. It may be from fear, just being afraid. God can set you free. Jesus can set you free from that. There's a lot to be done in the days ahead. This is not about going to church. This is about being disciples of his. Just like Mary, just like the 12, just like Suzanne and Joanna, this is about being disciples of his. Disciples aren't just people who know who he is. They're people who do what he says. There's stuff to do. And it's going to become more and more in our face in the days ahead what he's called us to do. What has he called us to do in the city? He has not called us to go to church only. This is a rallying place for the troops where we get the guts enough to go back out there in the week and do it again. Something's going to happen tomorrow, and you're going to come face to face with the challenge of being a disciple of Christ. Go for it, man. Just go for it. You know, just don't be held back. Be who he's created you to be. Be bold. Be courageous. Be outlandish in your love for Jesus and let everybody see it. So what if you get ridiculed? So what if people don't think you're the coolest person in the block? You're not anyway. You know, there's always somebody cooler than you. There's always somebody smarter. There's always somebody with more money. But what we do have going for us is that we're his. And we know we're his. We know who we are. Let's stand up. Just close your eyes for a minute. Not because there's something spiritual happening behind your eyelids, but because there's so many distractions. I just want to offer you an opportunity to recommit yourself back to Jesus as Lord. It may be even from, you know, since this morning, since your quiet time, since you were sitting around listening to Christian music this morning, since that time. I don't care what's happened even 5 minutes ago, Jesus. I just want you to know right now, from this point forward, I'm yours. And I know that your plans are greater than my plans. You're smarter than I am. You're more resourceful than I am. So I'm leaning into you, Jesus, to take me forward. I want what you want. I want to want what you want more than what I want. So lead us, Lord. Take us. Use us. Speak through us. We pray for revelation, that we'd see and hear your voice. We'd see what you're doing and hear what you want. And we'd be obedient to the death, Lord. We will be obedient, and nothing would stand between us and seeing your kingdom come here in Longview, Kelso. Amen. Lord, I just want us to take a moment and pray for Bonnie. Bonnie Jones. Something remarkable is going to happen here with her. She's going to connect with the thing that her husband connected with. And I just pray and say, I just say yes to that, Lord. I pray that it happened Thursday night, and so that it would affect every night after that. Thursday night, a bomb would go off in this place. A bomb would go off in Kelso Longview. In the same way that when Bob came here, the transformer blew up, we pray that a bomb would go off in this building on Thursday, and it would change everything. It would open a door for things to be completely different in the city. And we will be the ones who said, yay, God. We will say yes to you, Jesus. I pray your blessing over every one of these amazing people who love you. May your love for them sustain them and encourage them and give them hope in the days ahead. Amen. Bless you guys.